Our second reading of Scripture today is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. We read in the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 13 and continuing to verse 21. Listen for God's Word. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I guess it was when I was about 12 years or so old that I was invited to participate in that most Presbyterian of rituals, confirmation, after which I was told that I would be eligible to vote in congregational meetings. I hadn't really lost any sleep over the fact that I couldn't vote in congregational meetings, but I was game nonetheless. In order to highlight that voting in church elections was a very important responsibility, all of the adolescents who were to be confirmed were to meet at the church on 7 subsequent Sunday afternoons in the church historical room with our associate pastor, the Reverend Brant Baker. To this day, I'm not quite sure what Brant ever did to God to deserve that, but somehow he persevered with our group and worked us through the particulars of Presbyterian governance. He introduced us to the elders. He arranged mentor meetings for us. And this is last bit is the part that elevates him to sainthood in my mind. He assigned us term papers. Assigning term papers actually is not what elevated him to sainthood. Grading the term papers of 12-year-olds elevated him to sainthood. The topic that was assigned to me was the miracle of the loaves and fishes, which we have just heard. I quickly found out more than one or two things about them, one of the most interesting to me being the reality that this particular story appears in all 4 gospel accounts, which indicates that it has some degree of importance in the life of the church. But beyond that, I didn't know very much, so I quickly went to the church library, pulled all of the commentaries on the story down off the shelf onto a single table. If I close my eyes, I can still smell the never-used books themselves, and I attempted to make some sense out of this miracle. I went through a few different scenarios as I considered it, and I remember this quite well. I proposed that when Jesus engaged in the act of taking this food, blessing it, and distributing it to the crowds, what he did was open the floodgates of their generosity so that everyone who had come to hear him preach actually quit hiding the lunchboxes they'd brought from home, and it turned out that in that sharing there was more than enough food for everyone as they pooled their resources. I've always had a somewhat pragmatic mind, and for me as a 12-year-old, there isn't anything that I saw that bore out the multiplication of food. There had to be a pragmatic solution. What better solution than sharing? Well, I got my term paper back, And Brandt had written in the margins that this was a perfectly plausible possibility, but that he hoped that I would at least consider the possibility of an actual miracle. For any of us with a scientific bent to our brains, miracles strain at the bounds of credulity. But that wouldn't be the case for our pre-scientific method counterparts. We tend, culturally, to look at facts empirically, or so we should by most accounts. We look at evidence, we weigh possibilities, we draw a conclusion. If what follows exists in opposition to the facts, we're apt to call it miraculous. It's pretty straightforward. The ancients wouldn't have seen it that way at all. For them, all of life was a miracle. If it rained, it was because God did it. We see atmospheric conditions, they saw the hand of God working in the world. If the sun also rises, God did it. We know the earth rotates on its axis, and so every 24 hours or so, the sun makes its way across the horizon. But for the ancients, when the sun came up in the morning, God did it. Same with illness and healing. We understand there are certain medical protocols. They can be used against life-threatening diseases, and under the right circumstances, they work. And sometimes things happen that contradict that knowledge, and we see that as miraculous. But the ancients would have seen the entirety of the healing art as miraculous. I sort of think of the ancients as having a miraculous worldview and us as having a non-miraculous one. Sure, we see miracles when things work out unexpectedly, but we don't expect them. The ancients expected them. They understood that everything that happens in life happens within the constant care of God. When the whole world exists within the constant care of God, we don't need lunchboxes to explain the possibility of the multiplication of a few loaves and fish. It's just within the realm of God's providence. Of course, it can be thus. Here's the rub, though. I know we like to think that we're more sophisticated than the ancients, and certainly we do have a greater quantity of scientific data than they had, but as I've thought about it and thought of what this story says for us in our life together, I've come to believe that their worldview is the right one, and that we would do well to make note. I think we lost something when we stopped seeing the world as a miracle. And this story of Jesus points us back in the right direction. Because you see, when we look at the world through the lens of a miracle, we see it differently. There's a fundamental reorientation to life that occurs with being able to see God's providing activity in the day-to-day. This particular way of seeing the world requires cultivation. I'm not sure that we can undo centuries of condition to see the world scientifically without at least some effort. I think it takes work to learn to see the world as existing within God's constant care. It takes work and open eyes. Now, please note, I am not advocating for a flat earth society here. I really do believe that science and knowledge are vitally important gifts of God for our common life together. The students and teachers will return to the public schools tomorrow, and I think that perhaps the most important thing we do together as a culture is to provide for education. I deeply abhor the anti-intellectualism that sometimes seems to represent Christian faith, whether it is creationism museums or narrow-minded resistance to the teaching of appropriate sexual education. And if we're being honest, the persecution of Galileo for heresy was probably not one of our bright spots in our history. Our track record for holding the miraculous in tandem with new knowledge isn't always great, but it is vitally important to remember that God made physics as well as rainbows. And while, in fact, the physics can explain why the rainbow looks the way that it does, the physics will never explain why a rainbow is beautiful. That lies with God to understand such things. But if we can hold them together, knowledge and understanding, there is a possibility that we might experience that most remarkable of miracles, the renewing of our minds. When we're able to see the world as living within God's providence, within God's constant providing care, we are able to see a transformed reality in which miracle and everyday life are no longer separate, but rather are one in the same. And when that happens, when we make that shift, the door is opened for us to live our lives with a theology of abundance. You've heard me speak of a theology of abundance before, so you know what it stands in opposition to. It stands in opposition to a theology of scarcity. A theology of abundance looks at all the gifts that God has given to us in creation, the whole width and breadth of it all, and thinks to itself, wow, look at everything God has given us. What can we do with it? Whereas a theology of scarcity takes the exact same information and looks at it in converse. This is all that God has given us. How can we possibly do what needs doing? If we see the world, you see, as existing within God's constant, extravagant care, where all that we need is provided in abundance, where miracle of miracles, we go to bed at night and the sun rises the very next morning and life carries on in all of its beauty and majesty, then we are freed to look at the world knowing that God is good all the time, and that when generosity is shared, it never goes to waste. What a miracle. How might that change the way the world works? What if God's people started seeing the world as miraculous, as full, as abundant? How might we live? We are so enthralled to the understanding that we must compete for scarce resources. The law of supply and demand tells us that whatever is rare is more valuable, and whatever is abundant is cheap. But what if we saw the world differently? What if we saw the world through a miraculous worldview, and the world was then abundant? What difference would it make? What difference would it make if we saw the world so abundantly in this city where money flies around the globe three times before we get out of bed in the morning? If we saw all of that abundance and thought, wow, we could do something amazing with our schools. I do understand money doesn't solve everything, but how tragic is it, how scarce is it if the things that can be solved with money aren't? What if, as a nation, we looked at our borders and saw the children gathered there and thought to ourselves, what a precious, precious gift in these children. Yes, we understand all of these things that are codified into law, but what if we looked along that border and it was the exercise of abundance that shaped our reaction? Wouldn't that be grace? What if, as God's people, we said to ourselves, I know that everything I know about life, what I see in the news, what I encounter driving down the road, tells me empirically that I should not trust others, that I should be suspect of the other. But really, in God's abundance, in God's providence, I don't need to be. I can see life differently. How would that change our very reality? I read a marvelous op-ed piece in the New York Times this last week. It was a reprint. It was entitled, The Tire Iron and the Tamale. In this particular piece, Justin Horner tells that three times in the past year, he had experienced car trouble and was stranded on the side of the road. Three times, he said, he received help. Each time, it was from Mexican immigrants who spoke no English. The last time it happened, he had a flat tire. His car was evidently sitting on the road. No one would stop for him. It's already starting to look a little bit like a story of Jesus right there. No one would stop for him. And so he made a sign and put it in the window that said, I need a jack, and offered money. Still, no one stopped. As he began to despair, he said, a van pulled over, and a fellow got up and sized up the situation. He called his daughter, who spoke English, and they got to work. He said the next thing he knew, he'd broken the guy's tire iron. So his wife jumped in the van, sped away, and 15 minutes came back with a new tire iron so they could finish the job. When he was done, he said, I tried to give the guy $20, but he wouldn't take it. So I went around to the other side of the van and I slipped it to his wife. Then he tried to find out a little bit more about them from their daughter so that he could send something to them later for stopping and helping him. He learned that they were headed to Oregon to pick cherries. And then when they were done with that, they would go elsewhere and pick peaches. And then they would go home. As they were leaving, his daughter asked him if he'd had any lunch. It was clear that he hadn't. So she ran over with a tamale and handed it to him, and they started to drive off. He opened the wrapper of the tamale, and stuck between the tamale and the wrapper was his $20 bill. He ran after them, saying, por favor, por favor. And the fellow rolled down his window from the van and with great concentration said, today you, tomorrow me. Horner concluded, then he rolled up his window and drove away with his daughter waving to me from the back. I sat in my car eating the best tamale I'd ever had, and I started to cry. It had been a rough year. Nothing had seemed to break my way, and this was just so far out of left field that I couldn't take it. And I realized that really does get us right back where we started, with this parable pointing to generosity and sharing. But really, it's God's generosity and God's sharing about which we're speaking. There really are two ways to view creation, to view this world in which we live, either miraculously or non-miraculously. But from the table of blessings poured out for all of us with the abundant hand, the view is always miraculous. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.